The following message, The King Who Sends Us, Part 1, was based on Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 13, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Fabiano Prado Lima of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Good morning, my friends. I ask you to open your Bibles in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Like we did in the Sunday school time, we're going to read again the account of the Great Commission as given by Matthew. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and I'm reading in the New American Standard Version. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray one more time. Lord Jesus, I ask you to, like was mentioned before, that you would take your word to your minds and deeper into our hearts and transform us. I ask you that you make this work in our lives today. That you strengthen our faith in you. And especially this morning, that you help us look at your sovereignty, at your amazing power over everything. And that will give us courage and strength and love for you. And that will help us engage in this wonderful, this great mission that you have given your church. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I mentioned earlier this morning in the Sunday school time, I am convinced that the mission of the church is plainly described in the scriptures, that we don't have to make up one. We don't have to figure out what it is. God gave that mission to us in the scriptures. He wouldn't send us in this world without telling us what to do. And he told us what to do. And I borrow this definition from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. So you might expect, and so would I normally, that when we preach on the Great Commission, we would go on those details, what a mission is specifically, what do we have to do. But something that really caught my attention in the Great Commission this last time I read it, I mean, while I was preparing for this moment, it came to me that when the apostles, and therefore the whole church, are commissioned by Jesus here in this episode, in this event, when they are commissioned by Jesus to such a great task, one task that is virtually impossible, by the way, the center of attention in this passage is not, imagine that, it's not the mission itself. Of course, the mission is very important here. There's a mission being given. But the center of attention is not the mission. The focus is not on the mission. The center of attention is the very one who gives the so-called Great Commission. The focus on this passage is on Jesus. Not on the church, not on the task, but on Jesus. Let me just read these verses again. You see, verse 17, when they saw him, they worship him. Verse 17, it's about worshiping God. There are some who are doubtful. We're going to talk about that tonight. But this morning, let's focus on God in this passage. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in my name, and of the Father and of the Holy Spirit name. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you." So this passage talks a lot more about Jesus than about the mission itself. Or at least puts the focus on Jesus. I'm sure that you've heard tons of sermons on the Great Commission. And that's my secret. I pick up those texts because I know that you've heard them thousands of times. And then I can make any mistake because you won't be impacted by that. Because you've heard it better sometime. But the fact is, what caught my attention here is that Jesus is the main point. So I'm not going to focus so much on the mission itself, but on Jesus. The title I gave to this message is not the Great Commission, the mission to which we're sent to, but it is the King who sends us. So when it comes to me to speak on the Great Commission, I come up with this title, the King who sends us. And I have divided this sermon, and I have split it into two sermons. So I'm going to preach part one this morning and part two this evening. And the King who sends us has at least four characteristics in this passage. In part one, I have highlight the sovereignty of the King. So this morning, we're going to pretty much talk about the sovereignty of the King. So the King who sends us is a title, and this is how I have outlined this message. Part one, the sovereignty of the King. And then part two, then it's an outline that you will mostly find anywhere else. The authority of the King, the instruction of the King, and the presence of the King. So part one, the sovereignty of the King. Normally, an outline of this passage will include always the points of the second part. So the authority which is given to Jesus, the command he gives to go and make disciples, and his powerful love and presence with us. The promise that he will be with us until the end. So why am I dedicating the whole first part of this message to the sovereignty of Jesus? Well, first, because the very occasion of the Great Commission was a display of his sovereignty. I don't really think that we can go on any mission without being informed of his sovereignty. Because God's sovereignty is what assures me that this mission is going to be accomplished. That's what gives me courage. So the very occasion of the Great Commission was a display of this sovereignty. Where do we see that? In verse 16, and that's pretty much where we're going to stay this morning. Matthew says that the 11 disciples, because there were 12, but you know Judas was not among them anymore. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And it's impressive that I have gone through this verse tons of times, and that verb never really caught my attention. But it did this time. The disciples went to a mountain, to a specific place which Jesus had designated. And if you look back a few verses, if you go to verse 7, when the women came to look at Jesus' grave, the angel said to them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from that. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they laughed at him quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So it looks to me that this occasion of the Great Commission was not just some random event. It was something that Jesus designated. Notice this verb designate in Greek, it means to arrange, to order, to appoint, to establish, and even to determine a specific time, or to determine a specific course of events. And you find this verse in the New Testament, for example, in Acts 13. If you want to go there and see Acts 13, Acts 13, 47 and 48. I want to show you how this verb is used here. Acts 13, 47 and 48. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And then verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed, and this is the verb, appointed to eternal life, believed. You see this verb used in a context where God elected people for eternal life. And we know that He can elect people, and He does it because He's a sovereign God. And then the disciples, they were supposed to meet Jesus on a specific time, a time and a place that has been appointed by Jesus. So this talks to me about His sovereignty here. I'm sending you to a place and to a time which I have already appointed. You see, I am in control of everything. You were going to that mountain to meet me, and I'm controlling this event. It's not happening because you're just going somewhere and then we're going to all of a sudden meet me there. No, I have appointed that a specific time and place. And I got to be honest here, there is not in the verse a specific time mentioned. But we can agree. Can we agree that Jesus had a specific time in His mind when He said, I'm going ahead of you and there you're going to meet me? He has this very occasion planned. And it just happened the way He planned. They met Him where He planned. So the very occasion of the Great Commission was a display of Jesus' sovereignty. Second, the sovereignty of Jesus is important here. Well, because Matthew does not present the Great Commission in a vacuum. The way Matthew introduces and describes Jesus in his book sets the context in which we may read this last verses of his gospel. The Great Commission is not just a random text. It is a very closing event of his gospel. And it is strongly connected with the rest of the book, especially with the first two chapters, where, by the way, Matthew tells us about the circumstances in which Jesus came to this world. And oh, those are amazing demonstrations of God's sovereignty. And we're going to look back to chapter 2 especially, and we're going to see some of those circumstances. And I believe that the way Matthew begins his gospel and the way he finishes it, it's connected. In the very end, Jesus is still displaying his sovereignty. He meets his disciples the way he wants to meet them. He plans it. And then in the beginning of the gospel, there are amazing demonstrations of God's sovereignty. So in the very first chapter, for example, in the very first verse, Matthew introduces Jesus as a king. When you think of a king, when I think of a king, I think of sovereignty, the one that reigns, the one that can do whatever he wants in his kingdom. And Matthew introduces Jesus as a king with all his royal credentials. Jesus is called, in Matthew 1:1, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Those are credentials, the credentials of the promised king of the Jews. And in Matthew 2:2, he is even called the king of the Jews. So, let's look at chapter 2. So, if you go to Matthew 2 now, verse 1 through 3. My plan this morning is to show you how sovereign God is. And I believe this is very important when it comes to follow him in a mission, on a mission. Matthew 2, verse 1, it says, the Bible says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Can you see here the connection with the occasion of the Great Commission? The disciples met him to worship him. They met him and worshiped him. And here, there are those wise men from the east coming to worship him. Those connections in the book of Matthew do not happen randomly. It's not just coincidence. Matthew is always making a point here. The Lord who is king, who is a sovereign king, is presented from the beginning as a sovereign king. And then at the end of his gospel, he is the sovereign king that is sending his people on a mission. So they came, they have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was already a troubled man, but the Bible said that he was troubled here, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled because he saw Jesus. Well, he saw Jesus in a way that I can risk saying that sometimes most Christians do not. He saw Jesus as a king, at least as a threat to his kingdom. I can imagine Herod here saying, "What? A baby can get this kind of attention? I'm receiving this wise man from the east. They came from a great distance just to worship him? What kind of baby is this? What kind of king is this? Oh, I will make sure this Messiah, this king of the Jews, whatever, he will never grow up. I'll make sure." No. If he can get this attention when he's 2 years old or maybe younger, what's going to happen when he grows up? Who is this Jesus that Matthew presents here? A king worthy to be worshipped, even when he was a helpless babe, but powerful enough to get Herod's attention. Herod was not a nobody. He was an important man, and Jesus got his attention. So Herod wanted to know where Jesus was supposed to be and also his age so that he could get rid of him. And then we read in verse 4, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And I'll let, there was something here that really strikes me. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That's what Prophet Micah said. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But we could expect Jesus to be born in Nazareth, right? Because that's where mom and dad lived. And so in order to fulfill Micah's prophecy that Jesus be born in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary need to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And this is just a short trip, about 70 miles. That's pretty simple, right? If I were God, and thanks God I'm not, if I were God, I would send Joseph again, another angel, or maybe the same angel. Well, go there and tell him to go to Bethlehem. God could have sent an angel to tell Joseph and Mary, well, you know, there is this prophecy from Micah, so I'm sorry for the inconvenience now, but you too must go to Bethlehem and stay there until the baby is born. Because I got to fulfill this promise, this prophecy. And it's just a short trip. Now I ask you, would it have been difficult for God to give this order? I don't think so. Or even for Joseph and Mary to obey it? I don't think so. If an angel from God came to me and told me to do something, I don't know. I could be afraid of doing some things, but just moving to a specific place in order to fulfill a prophecy, well, that doesn't really look very hard. They would have gone, and God would have fulfilled Micah's prophecy. But is it what happened? No. And then, this is not in Matthew. Matthew does not record that. This is in Luke 2, 1 through 4. If you want to go there and open your Bible in Luke 2, 1 through 4, just to follow the reading. Look how God decided to move Joseph and Mary 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Remember, he could have sent an angel. That wouldn't be the first time. And Joseph and Mary would have gone. Very simple. But Luke 2, verses 1 through 4 reads, "Now in those days," that is before Jesus was born, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," which, by the way, was the most powerful man on earth. "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." What an amazing report. Who was Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus was, his name was Octavian. He was the Emperor Octavian, the most powerful man on earth. And I'm quoting a commentator here. He was the first Caesar to receive the august title of emperor. Octavian was so powerful that he achieved godlike status in parts of the Roman Empire, to the point that people would hail him as, guess what, savior of the whole world. And all it took was a word from the emperor, and people thousands of miles away were set in motion. My friends, this is sovereignty. This is power. One man sends a word that wields the whole world. It puts everyone in motion. He orders the census in the whole empire. He might have felt really powerful. But we know. We know that all it took was actually one word from God. The king's heart, you know that by heart, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God put in the heart of Caesar that all the Roman world should be enrolled. A decree to the whole empire, such a vast territory, just because God wanted to move two insignificant people 70 miles. He could have sent an angel. I don't know why he did this, because the Bible doesn't tell us why. But I know that by not sending an angel, but instead turning the heart of Caesar and wielding the whole empire, I know that by doing this, God is given an amazing demonstration of his power. All he wanted to do in his sovereignty was to move two unheard of people from one place to another. And to do that, he gets in his hands the most powerful man on earth and puts in his heart a decree. And that's how he's going to do it. The history is in God's hands all the time. The same commentator I quoted before wrote, what at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Even Caesar's decree was part of the divine plan. God rules all things. All things. And this is important to know when we are given such a great commission. Jesus reigns. And that's how Matthew presents him. A king. Not just a man that came to give us some good example and said, okay, go there and do some loving and, you know, care and some loving things and be nice. And then people will love me. No. It's amazing. Here, Caesar is the king and so-called savior of the whole world, but actually he's no more than a pawn in God's hand. You know, like in a chess game, being moved so that the king of kings and only savior would come just as God had promised. He was a pawn in God's hand. He thought he was a king. He was a pawn. And God was using him, just preparing for checkmate. You think you have all authority that you were the savior? Well, I'm bringing the savior to this world. I'm going to use you. Of course, that Caesar was not aware of that. But the story is not over. There's more. Let's go back now to Herod, another king, not as powerful as Caesar, but yet a powerful king. Let's go back to Herod in Matthew 2. The Magi were following a star from the east. And I ask you again, would it have been hard to God to send them directly to where Jesus was? They were following a star. Why didn't they just go directly to the place where Jesus was? Why did they have to stop at Caesar's palace and let Caesar know about the Messiah? Well, because so, another chain of events would be unleashed in order to fulfill God's word. And we see that in the rest of the chapter. God will move again a king as his pawn in order to fulfill his word. Matthew 2:13. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." They stopped, the Magi stopped by Herod's palace and let Herod know about the Messiah. And now Herod wants to kill baby Jesus. So, now Joseph flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. Why would God do things this way? The Bible tells us this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Hosea 11:1. There's more. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And that could have been avoided as well if God had just sent the Magi right to where Jesus was. Herod didn't have to know about it. But God was controlling everything, the whole story. He was in control of everyone's actions, even Herod's. The Bible says that then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jeremiah 31:15. Can you see the way the circumstances in which Jesus comes to this world? Amazing demonstrations of God's sovereignty and power. Nothing happens if it's not God's will. He controls every single action in this world. Do you think this is encouraging for people that are engaging into the Great Commission and they might be challenged by God to go to some place where the church is persecuted? And where the leader of some country will kill any Christian he sees if he has a chance to? Do you think that the fact that God controls everyone, even the kings of the nations, do you think that you can draw some encouragement from this fact? But this is the very way Jesus is introduced in the gospel. And if we could see the whole book, we would find a lot of situations like this, where Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty and his power. So why is it necessary to highlight the sovereignty of Jesus? Because either as a church or individually, we were given really such, we can call it this way, a great commission. And I mean too great a task for us. Too great a task for any one of you. Too great a task for any church. Not because this is not a big church. It is too great a task to any church. It doesn't matter how much resources you have. Because the Great Commission is not done because we have human resources available. So by Great Commission I mean an impossible, a virtually impossible mission. Impossible to be accomplished. But Matthew records the words of Jesus. Go there and make disciples. Tell the world the message that they will hate. And try to do that on your own. It is so comforting to know that Jesus is with us in this mission. We're not alone. He is with us. He has the authority to do. He has the authority to send us on mission. We know that we can accomplish this mission with Him. But it really gets some encouragement from the fact that this mission is given by a God that is in control of everything. What does that mean? What does that mean? How about being sent on a mission by someone who wielded a whole empire so that he could be born in Bethlehem? Jesus wielded a whole empire so that he would be born in Bethlehem. Herod tried to kill him, but failed because Jesus will not die by the hands of Herod. He would only die at the divinely and sovereignly appointed time. He would die when he decided to die. So this is the King that sends us on mission. A sovereign King. Jesus reigns. So what He started at the occasion of the Great Commission, He will finish. He's as much under control of this mission as He was on the occasion of His coming to this world. Nothing changed because He reigns. He reigned then, He reigns now. And because He reigns, we can go. We can go and make disciples. He will finish. He will finish what He started on the Great Commission occasion. Let us pray. Dear Lord, yes, sometimes we are scared of the things that you put before us, especially this so-called Great Commission. We can be tempted to engage on that mission as little as possible. Sometimes because we might think that we do not have the resources necessary to do it, or because it is too dangerous, or because it is really impossible. And God, thanks for showing us that it is really impossible. This mission that you gave your church cannot be done in the church's power. It has to be done in the Spirit's power. It has to be done by you. And we know that in the end, you will win. Because you are a sovereign God. You control everything. And we can trust you. We can trust you. You reign. Oh Lord, even that couple, Joseph and Mary, insignificant people. Who were they? They were nobodies. They were nobodies. Maybe like most of us here, nobodies. But you were willing to wield the whole empire, the whole world, just because you cared for that couple. And this is sovereignty being displayed in a wonderful way. Yes, we can trust. We can trust you. So we pray in Jesus' name that it will bless our hearts and our minds with this word this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.